For unto us a child is born, a son is given. By the Holy Spirit, the prophet Isaiah is able to project himself about 700 years into the future. The Spirit of God enabled him to do this and to see a prophesied event coming into fulfillment. And in that passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, read to us a moment ago, we're looking at a longer passage that actually begins at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, a portion of which is cited by the gospel writer Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. And that prophecy is a prophecy that Isaiah speaks of as a former time, because again, he is in the future by the Spirit of God seeing things being fulfilled that would bring to pass a change in Israel among the chosen people of God. But it would be a change that would not be of a political or material nature. It would be far better. It's spiritual, heavenly things of which the prophet is speaking. When he says in Isaiah 9, but there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That former time of which Isaiah is speaking there was his own time. But by the Spirit of God being transported by prophecy into the future, he looks back upon the former time, a time of distress, of anguish and gloom because of the Assyrian invader. But looking back upon that from that forward projection, Isaiah is able to see how God would change the situation. And there would come changes that God would make. And these are of a spiritual kind through the power of this child and this son that would come. You observe in Isaiah 9 and verse 4, for the yoke of the burden and the staff of the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, thou hast broken as in the day of Midian. These powers that had arisen and had afflicted the people of God, that God had even used his instruments to chasten his people, all that would be removed. This new power that would come would not be of a carnal or material or political or military kind. For all the armor of the armed man, verse 5, in the tumult, the commotion, and the garments rolled in blood shall be for burning, for fuel of fire. The end of that kind of warfare in the purpose of God, because God was bringing another warrior, another mighty one on the scene, and his victory would be spiritual. And that person is focused on then in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with righteousness and justice from now on, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there is the guarantee. Yes, Isaiah was able to see all of that because by the Spirit of God, he could be in the future and speak of it as real, and look back upon his own day as that pastime. All of that would be changed. We focus our attention then upon that child and that son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born and a son is given. Observe in those two verses in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, our attention is called to his nativity, that is to his birth, and to his destiny to rule, and to his identity. The name that he will be called speaks of his true identity. First of all, then, his nativity. A child, a son was promised. Isaiah in chapter 7 speaks of this as a sign that God gave. Isaiah 7, verse 14, a prophetic sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, verse 14. And that is spoken of as fulfilled in the birth of Jesus to Mary, the virgin in Nazareth to whom the promise was made. And Joseph was made to understand that. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so it was that in Luke's account of the same matters, when the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary, he informs her that this child that she is going to have will be known as the Son of the Most High and the Son of God, conceived not by man, but by the Holy Spirit, a unique situation, a unique child, never one like it before, never one since, and never will be another. This one, the son of Mary, her firstborn son, Luke 2 and verse 7. But of far greater importance, he is the Son of God. When he was born in Bethlehem, the angelic host was heard to acclaim the praise of God. But before that, the angel in speaking to the shepherd said, "To you this day there is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is that unique person. He is not like other babies, other people who have lived in this world. He is Christ the Lord. And so it was that the heavenly host joined in the praise of God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When Jesus, 30 years later, was baptized of John in the Jordan River, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. And the voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God never so spoke of any other person. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that same voice spoke again, saying the same words in Luke 9, verse 35, in the account of the transfiguration of Jesus before three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John. And then we read Jesus saying in Luke chapter 22 and verse 29, that as the Father had appointed to him a kingdom, he was appointing that kingdom also to his apostles. When Jesus was upon the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was one of his prayers. And his closing prayer, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Luke chapter 23, verses 34 and 46. This is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. But Isaiah said in his prophecy that this child is born and he is given. Two different words. He is born and he is given. Isaiah speaks of it in the present tense, as I said a moment ago, because the Holy Spirit enables him to see the future as present, as it were, to be in the future and to announce it even before it happens. "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." This speaks of the certainty of the matter because it is the work of God that is guaranteed by his zealous purpose and by his mighty power. It would come to pass. And therefore, he speaks of it as having come to pass. The child is born. The Son is given. "It was in the fullness of time," said Paul, "that God sent forth his Son," Galatians 4, verse 4, "born of woman, born under the law." Who is this one? It's God's Son. God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. And therefore, this one who is born is the Son of God. The Son sent forth, but he sent forth not only to be born, but to be given. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Paul speaks of it in that way in Romans 8, verse 32. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," John 3, 16. And that same writer in 1 John 4, in verse 9, speaking about the love of God, that he sent his son that we might live through him. And the next verse, "He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And here is the love of God in the giving of the Son. Again, that's 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. So we've spoken of the nativity briefly. Isaiah speaks of it. A child is born. A son is given. But Isaiah's prophecy goes on to speak of the destiny of this son. The government shall be upon his shoulder, he wrote. He is born king of the Jews, but he does not enter into the reality of that reign until at the right time. There will be the crown for this one exalted at the right hand of God, but before that there will be the cross. He will taste of death for every man, says the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and then he will be exalted. He will enter into his glory, and he will sit down on the throne of David, as it were, according to the prophecy, not on earth, not in Jerusalem of the earth, but in heaven above at the right hand of God. The Jerusalem that is above, Paul said, is our mother. And because of that, we are free. We are free as the children of God, as the followers of this Christ. He was born king of the Jews. That's his destiny. The wise men spoke of that, according to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, as they made their inquiry in Jerusalem. And when Herod heard this and was troubled about it, he knew exactly of whom they were speaking, because he knew the words of prophecy. Evil though he was, he knew the prophecies. But this is a reference to the Christ, the one born king of the Jews. And so in verse 4 of that same passage in Matthew chapter 2, he asks of the experts, the priests, where is the Christ to be born? Well, it's in Bethlehem, of course. And they cite the prophecy of Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall one come forth unto me to be ruler in Israel. And Micah continued in that prophecy to speak of that one in verse 4 in Micah chapter 5. He shall stand and shall feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. Because this is the purpose of God, of this one. Micah says in verse 5, he shall be our peace. No doubt with an allusion to that very language of that prophecy. Paul speaks of Jesus Christ and says of him in Ephesians 2, verse 14, he is our peace. This one who break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmities, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, so that Jew and Gentile alike, through Christ, who is our peace, might bring us to God. Through him, we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 2, verse 18. So then, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. And we have peace with one another as his people. And therefore, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts as the people of Christ. And that peace is to abound in its expression in all that we are as a congregation of his people. It is the peace of love for one another, as Paul says in that passage in Colossians 3, of forgiveness toward one another, of unity and cooperation, and the humility of all of us before God and in our dealings with each other, and the fervency of serving him, filled with the knowledge of his word, rejoicing in him and singing our praises to God in mutual edification. It's a beautiful passage there. And it all is based upon the fact that we have peace through Christ. This one shall be our peace, said Micah, and we have found it so. And that is because of his rule, his authority, through the power of the gospel in our hearts and lives. So that is his nativity, his birth. And to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The purpose of God, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, has fulfilled it. He has come. And there is his destiny, and he now reigns. He was destined to rule. The Son of God rules. And in him we abide, because this rule cannot be overthrown. And then what about his identity? How is it that this one can accomplish this in the purpose of God? Because as we have said before, this is a person unlike any other person. His name shall be called Wonderful, He is truly the wondrous person, the one wondrous person who has ever lived in this world. So wondrous is he that there is no comparison to him of any other human being who has ever lived. And the whole literature of this world, among peoples who have come to know him, acknowledges that to speak of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to enter into a different category entirely. And he is there exclusively. There is no one to be compared to him. Isaiah captures this at the end of the 52nd chapter. You're familiar with the 53rd chapter in the prophecy of the suffering servant, but it actually begins at the end of chapter 52. When the prophet Isaiah says, speaking for God, "Behold, my servant shall deal wisely." This is Isaiah 52, verse 13. "My servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." And then he goes on to say something that lets us know that this won't be the case because he has the appearance, the prestige, the prominence, the power, the standing of some worldly celebrity or authority. No, it will come by a different way entirely. A visage so marred, a form that is unappealing. He's not talking about physical characteristics of Jesus. He's talking about the fact that he's wholly unlike what the world admires in a person of power and celebrity. As Paul said, he came and he became a servant among men, and obedient even to death, though he was the Son of God, and the worst death of all, in its shame and degradation, the death of the cross. That's why Isaiah says there in that passage that he shall sprinkle many nations. It'll be through this one there will be the cleansing, the forgiveness, the redemption. But who would have ever imagined such a thing as this? No person had ever thought of it. No person was ahead of God or in the counsel of God to know that such a thing would happen. And only by the Holy Spirit could prophets speak of it as they spoke of it in the Old Testament. Because nobody would have expected such a course in this world for the Son of God, for our redemption. People will be astonished, says Isaiah in that passage. Kings will shut their mouths. You know what he means by that? That which had not been told them shall they see, that which they had not heard shall they understand. Because the kings, the mighty kings and rulers of the earth then as now, were at the center where all information comes in, where all things that have been ever heard, said, or done come in to that headquarters and to that throne. He has access to all counselors and all information. But when they hear about this, that God's Son has come into the world and followed this course of life for human redemption and now rules at the right hand of God, what can they say? They certainly can't respond to that by saying, "Oh, I've heard of things like that before. Oh, I once heard about a man over in this country that did this. Or long ago, there was an individual like this." No, there's nothing that they can say by way of comparison. Even kings will shut their mouths and listen and learn and be astonished with all lowly human beings in this world at the wonder of the gospel. He is wonderful. He is wondrous. And he is counselor. The significance of this word in the Old Testament is that here is a ruler who gives his counsel, and he fulfills it. And it is perfect and always wise. And he himself is the guarantee of it. Because not only does he speak and teach, and his teaching is perfect and meets the need, but he's also mighty God. His divine nature in this human person, everlasting Father. When you think about the ministry of Jesus in this world, you get the impression as you read the gospel books that the men he called to walk with him were men who were not old and near the end of their lives, but who had a future before them, if God so willed, who would live and live out their lives in this world and serve Christ beyond his time here. So they appear to be his contemporaries, men around his own age, some perhaps a little younger, some perhaps a little older. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and Joseph, the less, as we sometimes refer to him, and Matthias, who would take the office of Judas Iscariot, and Simon the Canaan, and the other Judas, son of James. They're all contemporaries of Jesus. Will you notice how Jesus speaks to them? And they respect that. He speaks as one who's older and wiser, who is the authority, and they listen to him. They don't speak to him as someone who is of their own age and of their own understanding and someone that has not advanced much beyond where they are. And this comes out beautifully when Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, comes to the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee. Seven of his disciples are fishing. They fished all night, and it's early morning, and Jesus is on the shore. You remember what he said to them? He said, "Children, children, have you caught anything?" Here's the fatherly way, the fatherly tone, the love of a protector and a provider. But he's always been that. As the Father, he too has the same divinity, everlasting Father for his people and Prince of Peace. I've spoken of that peace. All of this he is to us. But we need to go back and see something more carefully at the beginning of the passage in Isaiah 9 and 6. Because the prophet said, "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Unto us." Who is this child and this son? And why is he born and why is he given? It is for us. It is entirely for us that God would bring this work to pass. That should cause an individual to be thankful to God in humility to think about why we need such a gift as that and such a work in this world, why I and you personally, individually need such a child, such a son. And does it not say that there is a response, not only of heart, but of life, that we ought to make to such a gift from God? We sang a song a minute ago, in this good selection of songs concerning Jesus Christ. Alas, did my Savior bleed, and what do we bring to him but ourselves? We bring him our all. Someone might say, "That's all I can bring." Yes, and we ought to bring it. All that we are. And that's what God requires of us. If you would come and bring your life to Christ this morning, the Son of God, this child and son that was born and given for you, we bid you come as we stand and sing.